Certainly it's good to see each one here with us this morning. It looks like we have a beautiful, almost spring-like morning. And it certainly is a joy to be able to be out and about this morning and to have the opportunity to worship God. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad that you have come to be with us and hope you can come back whenever you have that opportunity. I'm glad to be back after having been away this past week at the lectureship at Fried Hardeman. And it was an inspirational time, a very educational time. And it's just good to be able to be together with that many Christians in one place, talking about our relationship to God. Able to see a couple of our young ladies, Emily Saunders and Jody Fitcher, not Jody, Jasmine Fitcher, and to make sure that they had something to eat other than cafeteria food this week. So they bring their greetings to you as well. And before you know it, it'll be spring break and we'll be able to see them again. I want you to turn back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6. You know, in this passage, we come to a time when God became completely displeased by the world and its wickedness. You know, God had created man in his own image. He gave man a perfect home that provided for all of his needs in the garden. But when God looked at what had become of man, what did he see? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and we read, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were on evil continually." You know, at one time, God had people who sought to honor and serve him. We know the story of the first two brothers and about how Cain killed his brother Abel. And so after Abel was dead and Cain was exiled to wander the earth, God gave another son to Adam and Eve, a son by the name of Seth, who also had a son named Enosh. And we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, "And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Among Enosh's descendants was the great-grandfather of Noah, Enoch, whose devotion to God was so great that God took him to heaven without ever tasting death." We read in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 that Enoch walked with God. But you know, by the time of Noah, the descendants of Seth had stopped calling upon the name of God, and the descendants of Cain had become more and more evil until wickedness was great on the earth. It had spread everywhere. And what was the nature of this wickedness? We read in verse 11 that the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The word corrupt here defines moral depravity. The word for violence would be an indication of anyone who would use any and all ways to take what they wanted by force. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the result of men who do not seek God, beginning in verse 28. He said, "And even though they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, being filled with all unrighteousness." And then he describes what this unrighteousness, what the fruit of this unrighteousness is: sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. We find that they were full of envy and murder and strife and deceit. They were haters of God, violent, inventors of evil things, untrustworthy, unmerciful. And then he concluded in verse 32 that knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. And it's no question that the people of Noah's days had debased minds. Verse 5 says that every intent of the thought of his heart was on evil continually. As if this was the only thing that they could think about. Whenever they would get up in the morning, they would begin their day by looking for ways to cheat and defraud or to use and abuse their fellow man. They were totally given over to fulfilling the lust of their flesh and the lust of their eyes and their pride. And just as we have read in Romans, to sin so against God who created us, the God who himself is holy and righteous and just, makes us worthy of death. And that was God's righteous judgment toward the world of Noah's day. In verse 13, we read, God said, The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then God makes an amazing admission in verse 7. He said, "For I'm sorry that I have made them." But you know, as God pronounces judgment on the world and prepares to destroy it with a flood, we find good news. We find hope because of one man. Genesis 6 and verse 8, we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," which simply means that Noah found favor in God's sight. And we know what the results of that was. The result of Noah finding favor in God's eyes means that he and his family were spared from the destruction of the flood. And in reality, because of the righteousness of Noah, God gave mankind another chance. But why Noah? Why did God approve of him and save him in the midst of a world of sin? How can we learn from his example and find the grace of God that we need to be saved? Well, we see the kind of man that Noah was and why he found favor in the eyes of God. Chapter 6 and verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of God." And then in verse 9, "Noah was a just man." Some translations have the word righteous here, which means he was in a right relationship with God. Having a right relationship with God is always based upon obedience. In Psalm 119 and verse 172, David said to God, "All of your commandments are righteousness." And so Noah, being a righteous man, was a man who was clearly willing to obey God's commandments. Secondly, we're told that Noah was perfect in his generation. Now, of course, that does not mean that Noah had no sin. We read some about sin and in Noah's life. We know that Noah was like every one of us. He sinned and fell short of God's glory. A better translation than perfect, perhaps, is the word blameless, which means there was no glaring fault in him. This was especially true when you consider the kind of people that Noah lived among in his generation. You know, one thing that is encouraging to me is to know that God does consider our circumstances. When God passes judgment on us, he considers the times in which it is necessary for us to live. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, the writer there speaks about Lot. Now, our thoughts about Lot are mostly critical. We know how Lot chose to live among the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Peter tells us that Lot was righteous and that he was oppressed by the conduct of the wicked, and their lawless deeds tormented him, tormented his soul from day to day. Now, it's true that Lot was not able to change the people of his generation. But the thing that was pleasing to God was that the people of his generation were not able to change Lot. And so in his generation, we find that Noah was a blameless man. A third thing that is said about Noah really summarizes the other two. We are told that Noah walked with God. Noah followed the example of descendants in past days who called upon God, who worshiped God, who made sacrifices to God. It was said of Noah, as was said of his great-grandfather Enoch, Noah walked with God. Being righteous, obeying God in all of our ways, will make us blameless before our fellow man. Now, that doesn't mean that they will not criticize us or persecute us. I'm sure that that described the life that Noah lived, was the mocking and ridicule of those that he sought to encourage and teach them about the judgment of God. But we do know that that Noah walked with God. A fourth characteristic that caused God to look upon Noah with favor was his obedience. It is said of Noah, he did all things that the Lord commanded him. You know, God's commandments are oftentimes very specific. And we see in the example of Noah what it means to be obedient to God. In chapter 6 and verse 22, we read, "Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so he did." That provides us with an excellent demonstration of what it means to obey God. To obey God means that we do what God says for us to do, the way God says for us to do it, nothing more or nothing less, is true obedience. You remember the trouble that King Saul got himself into. When he had been told by God to utterly destroy the Amalekite nation. And it's almost as if Saul thought that he would do what God said one better. He would save the best to make a sacrifice to God. And so when Samuel told him and asked him about destroying the Amalekite nation, King Saul said that he had. "I have." And Samuel said, "Well, what then is that bleeding of the sheep that I hear?" Well, Samuel thought obeying God meant that he could obey God with some changes in what God had said. If it was good to destroy them, wouldn't it be better to save the best and make a sacrifice to God? But that's not obedience. Obedience means to do what God says to do, the way God says to do it, nothing more or nothing less. Samuel told King Saul, "Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken or to listen than to make a sacrifice." Noah made no such mistake. The Hebrew writer attributes that to his faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, we read, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." And so we know that Noah was an obedient man who did everything that God told him to do, the way God told him to do it. And he did that because he trusted God. He did that because he had faith in God. Really, saving faith always is a faith that obeys. Well, the final thing that we know about Noah was that he was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, "God saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Not only was Noah obedient to God, not only did he live a righteous and blameless life, he evangelistically warned others. He sought to persuade them to turn to God as well. You know, one thing that we should be tremendously impressed about when we look at the faith of Noah was his perseverance. God had already told Noah of his plans to destroy the earth by a flood, and yet it would be 120 years coming to pass. You talk about a situation that would be discouraging. Noah preached to an ungodly world for more than 100 years and persuaded only his family. But what if God, what if it had not been for them? So when we look at Noah, we can see what God saw in him and why he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the important thing, since the things that have been written of old are written for our learning, is how can we find God's favor as well? Why do we need to find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, we need to find grace in the eyes of the Lord, first of all, because the world that we live in awaits God's judgment as well. One of the reassuring things in the account of Noah is the fact that God promised that he would never again destroy the world by a flood, and he has set the rainbow in the sky as a constant reminder of that covenant That promise that God made not just with Noah, but the promise that he made with all mankind. However, the judgment that we do face, along with every man and woman, boy or girl, in our generation and in every generation, from now until the end of this world, is the end of the world. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 15, the writer states God's warning is no less certain than it was in the days of Noah, even though it has been much longer. The warning was 120 years in the days of Noah, and now it has been a couple of thousand years. But we know that one day with the Lord is as a thousand years. A thousand years is as a single day. And God is not negligent. God is not slack concerning His promises. If God says something will happen, it will happen. It cannot be otherwise. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we are told that the heavens and the earth that now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so God has promised that once again He will bring judgment upon man at the end of time. And His promise is a guarantee that this will happen. So how can we be prepared for that total destruction that God is going to bring against this world and its ungodly inhabitants? Well, in verse 11, Peter tells us, in holy conduct and godliness. In verse 14, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. In other words, like Noah, we need to live in a way that we will find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, how can that be done? How can we find and be in God's favor? Well, first of all, as Noah, we must be righteous or just in His sight. Fortunately, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus was sent to make that possible. Because on our own, we are sinners, all of us. If you have reached the point in your life that you understand this, then for you it is already too late to be saved by your own righteousness. You're guilty of sin, as all of those who have reached accountability are. In Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, we are told, but God commended His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having been justified by His blood. Jesus died for our sins. He shed His blood, which when applied to us by faith, when we go into the water of baptism and are baptized into His death, results in our being forgiven. Justify. Since it is sin that has separated us, when that sin is removed, then once again we are reconciled. As Peter said, we can have peace with God. Well, not only must we be righteous with God, secondly, like Noah, we must be perfect or blameless in our generation. As we said with Noah, that does not mean that we can be perfect in the sense of having no sin. John talks very plainly about those who would say they have no sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, when he says that if you say you have no sin, you lie, you deceive yourself. The truth is not in you. The word perfect is used in the sense of mature or complete. Our commitment to serve the Lord and to live the way He commands us is total. We fall short from time to time, but we must never willingly accept the way of the world as being our way of life. We must strive to walk in the light as He is in the light. And so when we sin, we acknowledge that. We ask God for his forgiveness, and his blood continues to cleanse us from our sins. Now, if that's the way we live, we can be and will be blameless in our generation. The word that is used in that text for blameless, I understand, is a word that literally means without handle, something without a handle. In other words, there's nothing about your life that someone who was looking to find fault in you could point to and have a handle on you. In other words, it's like saying of someone, he is a Christian, but he has a terrible temper. Well, you see, a one who claims to be a Christian but has a terrible temper, he's not blameless. There are those in the world who can point to him and say, he has a terrible temper. Or she is a Christian, but she is such a gossip. Or he is a Christian, but I just can't trust him. Or she is a Christian, but she is so critical and hateful in her attitude about others. You know, there's one thing that is certain, and that is that if we claim to be Christians, the world is going to hold us to a higher standard. And I truly believe they have the right to do that. Because in calling ourselves Christians, we are saying that we are living to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. That we are following Jesus. And people in the world love to point out the hypocrisy and inconsistency in the lives of Christians. Now, that doesn't make their sin any less. But when we live a righteous life in the world is condemned by our righteousness. There are a lot of people who say, when they look at the New Testament, nobody can live like that. And everyone who claims they live like that is a hypocrite. And the only way we can silence that kind of criticism is by living in that way. And those who truly see an example of that in our life will recognize it. And they will want to have what we have and know how we found it. So secondly, like Noah, we must be blameless in our generation. Thirdly, like Noah, we must walk with God. There's no place in the heart of any Christian for pride or arrogance. Because we have all been where those in the world are now. We've all been there. And it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 30 years. You can't point your finger at those who are still in the world because you were there. In Ephesians 2 verses 2 and 3, Paul points out that we once walked according to the course of this world. That we have all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. But as Christians, we must no longer walk as the rest of the world walks. In Ephesians 5 and verse 2, we read, therefore be followers of God as dear children. In Ephesians 5 and verse 2, we are told that we're to walk in love. In Ephesians 5 verses 8 through 11, we are to walk in the light. Ephesians 5 verses 15 through 17, we are to walk as those who are wise. In other words, we are to walk with God. Years ago, when I was just a young preacher, I was in contact with several other preachers in my area. And we would see one another from time to time, and the question was usually asked of one another, how is your work going? How's the church where you are preaching doing? And there were often some very concrete answers about attendance or giving or Bible studies being conducted or baptisms. Sometimes those questions were encouraging and made us feel good. Sometimes those questions were discouraging and made us feel bad. But there was one preacher in that area. I imagine he was about 10 years older than I was. He had a very successful work for about 15 years. And whenever you would see him, he wouldn't ask you, how is the work going? he would ask you, how is your walk with God? Now, I'll admit that I was a little less comfortable with such a direct question than I was about very concrete answers about our attendance or our giving or the number of baptisms. How is your walk with God? Isn't that really more important? You know, I wonder how preacher Noah would have felt. 120 years, only my family. But he walked with God. How can we say that we walk with God if we don't pray? Now, there are very few Christians who will admit that they don't pray. But how many of us really have prayer as a very meaningful part of our Christian life? A few words said here and there is not a life of prayer. You know, if you're going to communicate with someone, if you're going to walk with God, then you have to communicate with Him. And so how can we say that we walk with God if we do not spend time in His Word? If we don't allow God to speak with us, and if we in turn do not speak to Him, how can we say that we walk with God if we are so caught up by worldly things that we keep forgetting that the flood is coming? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus speaks of our priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Colossians 3 and verse 2, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Walk with God. So if we're going to find favor in God's eyes, we must be one who walks with God. Fourthly, to find favor in the eyes of God, we must be obedient. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, after commissioning us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus then tells us what disciples are, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what a disciple is. It's one who does what the Lord commands. You know, in our world today, the majority, even of those who claim to believe in Jesus, are not obedient to Him. I've been told by people, preach to us about Jesus. But I don't like hearing sermons about doctrine. Well, you know, the truth is you can't have Jesus without doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching. Doctrine is simply the things that Jesus taught. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? And so truly to reject the Bible is to reject God. We can't impose our will on God by substituting what we want for what He has commanded. You know, Noah certainly could not have had favor with God if he had chosen to change the dimensions of the ark. Or if he had chosen that he would build the ark out of cedar instead of gopher wood. But he had too much respect for God and too much faith in Him to change anything that God says is to be disobedient. Fear God and keep the His commandments is the whole duty of man, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Which means that we cannot substitute what we want for what God has commanded us. And if there's one area in which you see this so much in this day and time, is when it relates to worship. Just about anything that people enjoy, about anything that they say is inspirational to me, you will have people that will insert that into the worship of the Lord. And so there are many churches that essentially you go to a Sunday morning service to be entertained. And yet New Testament worship, the worship that Jesus said is in spirit and in truth, is so simple. It involves things like singing and praying, communing, teaching and edifying from God's Word. That's so far from the spectacle of entertainment that you see in many churches today in the name of worship. If Noah had made that much of a difference in what God had commanded, do you think that Noah would have been saved? I believe if Noah had changed anything in what God had commanded, that the ark would have sunk. But we are told that everything that God had commanded him, he did. Well, finally, even as Noah was, we must be preachers of righteousness. Can you imagine the sheer terror of the people of Noah's day when the rain began to fall? They had been mocking him and ridiculing him. I wonder how many people said, let's go down the road here and see that monstrosity of a boat that Noah's building. He says that God is going to destroy the world with a flood. I'm sure they had a lot of fun in mocking and ridiculing him. But when the rain began to fall, can you only imagine? And when the flood waters began to rise, there had been plenty of time for them to respond to Noah's preaching, but now it was too late. They were condemned by the preaching that they had rejected, but they could not say that we haven't been warned. They could not say that he never told us. We cannot make people respond to God's way any more than Noah could, but we have to try. What if in our lifetime we bring only one person to Christ through obedience to the gospel? Well, what a wonderful thing it will be to see them in heaven. And you don't know how many souls will be affected by that. I was talking to a man this past week who was talking about his grandparents. Who were brought to Christ. They had no religious background. His grandmother was actually a cleaning lady in the house of these people, and they used their opportunity in being in touch with her to teach her the gospel, got them involved in the church. Her husband was obedient to the gospel. One couple of very humble means brought to Christ. But when you look at the next two generations, how many people? The man who told me that story is a man who himself is a very powerful gospel preacher who has reached hundreds of people with the gospel. And so it may be that we can win only one. What if, like Noah, it's just our family? Well, that makes it no less important or precious. It makes it even more so. In fact, what would it be like if over a generation or two or three, all of us would bring all of our children to the Lord and saw them remain faithful to Him? If that were the case, our ark would be full. But the greatest tragedy of all would be to have those who would say to us, you never mentioned him to me. All of us need to be bearers of good news. All of us, like Noah, need to be preachers of righteousness by sharing the gospel with those that we come in contact with. Well, in conclusion, we know that God does not want anyone to perish in this world, but rather for us to come to repentance, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And when we turn from our sin and turn to God, what will we find? The same thing that Noah and his family found, grace in the eyes of the Lord. Peter speaks about our salvation and how it is similar to Noah's salvation. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, when he says, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. This is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we see that that baptism plays a role in our salvation. God used water to deliver Noah and his family while the world was being punished. God uses the element of water to save us by the blood of Jesus. And so this morning, if you have not done so, why not find favor in God's sight by being baptized for the remission of your sins? As Ananias told Paul in Acts 22 and verse 16, why do you wait? Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then as we look forward to the coming of the Lord, in which He will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, we're given special instructions for our lives in 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, when the writer says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blemish." In other words, be faithful. And if when the Lord comes, He finds us being faithful, we will find favor in His eyes. This morning, if it is your need to be obedient to the gospel, we want to encourage you to use this opportunity. If there are any spiritual needs that you might have to which we can assist you, please come. While together we stand and while we sing.